Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Go ahead and open your Bibles once more to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I only have a couple more Sundays to be able to say that. This morning we should get all the way through verse 49, and that will leave us only four verses left in this gospel, which means we will, Lord willing, conclude Luke's message next Sunday. And then I want to take one final sermon to try to tie it all together for us on the following week. Kind of what's the big message for us as we walk away from the Gospel of Luke? That should take us through the first Sunday in October. So take some moments in the next week and just think through what the Lord has taught you as we've gone through this Gospel in really the last 4.5 to 5 years. I trust there's something there. So we'll look forward to that time a couple Sundays from now. But for now, the passage before us is towards the end of chapter 24, Jesus' continuation of this conversation as he has revealed himself to his disciples in verses 44 through 49. I don't know about you, but we live in frustrating times. I think one of my greatest frustrations is the difficulty and all of the barriers that are put in front of us to actually determining the truth. What is really true? Of all of the information that is coming our way, how can we filter it? How can we decipher it? How can we know what is true? With all of the issues across the spectrum that is in front of us this morning, and with each news cycle, those issues seem to only grow and grow, likely all the way till November 3rd. There is one common thread that ties them all together, from coronavirus to racial injustice to elections to Supreme Court to you fill in the blank. The one common thread that binds them all together is this: truth is under assault. What is true is under assault. The battle over every issue comes down to this: what is true? What are the facts? What is actually accurate? And beyond that, I'm sure you have felt this as well, who can be believed? Which testimony are we to pay attention to? What really is fake news? What's spin? In what way am I being manipulated by the information that is being placed before me? The one common thread is that the truth is under assault. And when truth is under assault, the very fabric of society is under assault as well. When we can't know what really is true, then the only logical result is chaos. Is chaos. And that's what we see lived before us. Why is this battle of truth underway? Because the contest over what is true is really the most basic battle of life. The battle for truth began in the garden. The battle for truth began when Satan came to Eve and had her question God. Asked her, is this what he really said? And then the father of lies said, he did not say that. From that moment, humans have had to determine who is telling the truth. Who can be trusted? If any of you have ever had the occasion to go to court or be involved in the justice system, you know that our entire system of determining guilt or innocence is based on what is true. It's the backbone, the bedrock for our system of justice. And that's why when eyewitnesses are called to the stand to testify about what they have seen, they take an oath. I swear that the evidence that I shall give shall be, and you know this, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is the most pertinent question for a witness. To give truth. That's why when Moses was giving God's instructions to the people of Israel, all the way back in Deuteronomy 19, it was critical to establish what would determine what was true. In Deuteronomy 19:15, Moses gave to Israel these precepts from God in determining what a true witness was and what a false witness was and the consequences of that. In Deuteronomy 19:15, Moses said, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence or two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's an important principle. That to determine what is true required more than one person's pair of eyes, one person's statement. It required at least, at minimum, two. So that's a true witness. And then verse 16, a false witness. If a malicious witness rises up against the man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. They go to court. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest shall hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Truth is so important that it must be verified by at least two people. And when false witness is born, then that individual was to bear the punishment that they would have received, that the accuser would have received. For whatever the issue was, to put the fear of the Lord in the people about the importance of telling the truth. Even the ninth commandment forbids bearing false witness. So as we turn to Luke 24 this morning, we are at a critical moment in this gospel. We're at a critical moment in Jesus' time on earth. His work of salvation has been completed. He has done what God had sent him to do. And now he has come back. He has risen from the dead. He has given us of that. And now he is speaking to those that will be there after he leaves. Jesus knew that once he was no longer on the earth, the battle would begin over the accuracy of his life. Is that not a battle that continues to this day? How would the truth of his life be told? How would the record of his life be written? How would anyone know what had been done? Who would serve as trustworthy witness to deliver his message of the gospel, to deliver the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins? As sinners would one day stand in the courtroom of God, facing the reality of their guilt before them, who would give them the truth about the one who came to save them? Who would be his eyewitnesses? Jesus knew the answer to that question. He had specifically chosen men to follow him, to spend and invest 3 years of his life in. And here he is communicating to them that they are the ones that will be his witnesses, his truth tellers to those that would follow. Let's read the passage this morning. Kind of pick up where he left off last week in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Here we have five benchmarks of truth. Five qualities of truth, you could say, for disciples of Jesus, so that they might be his faithful witness. Five different categories or benchmarks of truth for disciples of Jesus that they might be faithful witnesses. These men are those that were entrusted with the job of being his first witnesses to the world. And here we, as those that come centuries later, can look back on his conversation and instruction to them and see these five benchmarks for truth that help us to be a witness as well. He begins in verse 44 with the first benchmark, and it's this: the word of truth. The word of truth is the first benchmark for disciples. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." The first place that Jesus points is to himself, to his words. Jesus is saying that the man that stands before you in this room is the very same one that spoke to you for those 3 years. when I was still with you, remember those words. He is the living word of truth. That's what John says in John 1:1, the Word that was with God and was God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. And he's asking them to remember the very same words that the angel was telling the women to remember earlier in the chapter, to recall the time in Luke 9 after the feeding of the 5,000. After that high point of ministry, remember that Jesus told you what was going to occur. He asked them to answer the question of who he was, and then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. He had already told them those words. He had told them that when they had listened to his interaction with the rich young ruler, standing there as disciples, thinking if there's anyone in all of Israel who would be saved and would definitely be going to heaven, it's going to be this guy. I mean, after all, he says that he keeps the whole law. How can he not be going to heaven? And when Jesus begins to help them understand, he says he took them aside. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. They did not understand him then. But he's pointing them back to the assurance and the security of his words, because he himself is the way and the truth and the life. You realize that when Jesus told them that he was the truth, that was a moment when they were trying to find out what was going to happen to them when Jesus left. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He brought their attention to him as the truth, as being trustworthy. And so in this moment, as the incarnate word of truth, he is preparing these disciples to be those witnesses. He points them back to the veracity of the words that he spoke to them, to remind them that everything he has said to them is true. The word of truth is the first benchmark for a witness. But the word of truth is not just found in the words of Jesus. Look where Jesus points them. Look again at verse 44. I spoke to you while I was still with you. What did he speak? That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's not just the living word of truth. He points them to the written word of truth as the first benchmark of truth for a witness. They must rely on his words and must rely on the scriptures. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 refers to the scriptures as the word of truth. And Jesus points them back to the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses, as we have said before, represents the first five books, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the former and the latter go from the historical books all the way through the minor and major prophets. The Psalms are the wisdom literature. That's all that we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he's saying, speaks of me. It's in the Old Testament that we are told that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. That's found in the Moses section, from the tribe of Judah in the Moses section, in the line of David in the prophetic section in 2 Samuel 7. It's in the Old Testament that we're told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in the prophetic section in Isaiah 7, born in Bethlehem in the prophetic section in Micah 5. He'll be betrayed by a friend. That's in the Psalm section in Psalm 41. He would be beaten and spit upon, have his beard pulled out, specifics given in the prophetic section of Isaiah and Micah. Even the details that the soldiers would cast lots and gamble for his clothing, that's in the Psalm section in Psalm 22, the same place that it prophesied that he would be crucified. The prophetic section in Zechariah 12, he would be pierced. In the prophetic section in Isaiah 53, that his death would be substitutionary, vicarious. It would please God to crush him. And in both the Psalms and the prophets, it prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. Before they could be his witnesses, they had to understand the Old Testament. What was their biggest hang-up at this point in Jesus' life? What did they expect of the Messiah? A conquering political ruler, right? And he is going back and he is fixing all of that bad doctrine. He's correcting their thinking about the Old Testament so that they would understand that both what he had told them and what God had already provided in his perfect word declared that the Messiah was not just a conquering king, but a suffering servant. Jesus would begin his ministry in a small little synagogue in Nazareth, declaring how the scripture was fulfilled in him in that moment as he read Isaiah 61. And as his ministry is concluding, he is pointing the hearers to the truth that all of that is written about the Messiah in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. A witness for Jesus must allow the scriptures to change their faulty thinking. A witness for Jesus must find the content and character of their message in the Bible. And a witness for Jesus must rely upon the word of truth to speak the truth about Jesus. The very first place that he focuses their attention as a witness, a future witness, is on the word of truth, both the living word and the written word. And then in verse 45, he brings it all together for them. And this is what I'm describing as the moment of truth. The second benchmark of a witness is that they must have a moment of truth. What is that moment? Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. When you kind of trace that verb opened, almost every place that it's used is a first time opening. You know how pull out a jar from the cupboard at home and it kind of has that first time you open it, it has that pop on the glass. You know that pop signifies that's the first time that it's been opened, right? Anytime you use it after that, it doesn't have that same sound. Here, Jesus is opening their minds for the first time to fully comprehending all of this truth. He's challenging their previous thinking as he's opening their minds. And this is a moment that must take place in the life of every witness. It's not anything that we can do on our own. We don't come into this world with the natural ability to be able to understand the truth that God gives us in the Bible. To understand the truth about ourselves, to understand the truth about Him, to understand the truth about the gospel and the scriptures, to believe that He is, we don't have the capacity to do that. There must be a moment. And some of us know very well and can mark that moment. Other of us don't necessarily know exactly when that moment has occurred. We just know that it has. But there must be a moment where our minds are opened by the Son of God to all that the Scriptures have to say. In that very first sermon that Jesus gave, way back in Nazareth, He said that He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recover sight for the blind, and free the oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. None of those people could escape their condition but for His arrival. And so none of us can escape our condition of not being able to understand were it not for the Son of God. This is why John writes, again, Apostle John in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come. And what has He done? He has given us understanding." Why? "So that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He's not taking any credit because He can't. There has to be that moment of truth. So how did this moment impact these disciples? I mean, after all, I think it's helpful for us to all realize that really, Luke, the gospel, is part one. Acts is part two. Luke's intention here is not to show us everything that changed with these disciples in this gospel, right? We have seen how they have struggled with unbelief and doubt and fear, even up until this very moment. Acts is where we see how their lives changed. Acts is where Luke uncovers for us how different they were. And it's in Acts where we see really the result of this moment in their life, the result of their relying upon the truth of the Scripture to inform them as witnesses. And I want to point this out to you. I want you to see this morning. So turn in your Bibles just a few pages to the right to Acts 1. Jesus has pointed them to the Scriptures as the word of truth. Now they are facing this moment of truth where He opens their minds. And I want to see you to see how it changed them. From those that stood next to Him, even as He was ascending, thinking, oh, is this the moment of the kingdom? To those that were proclaiming the truth about Him as witnesses. It began in the upper room in Acts 1. Go to Acts 1, verse 16, to begin to see how they began to comprehend what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus. So the disciples were in a quandary, right? They had been 12, and one had deserted them, abandoned them. One had betrayed Christ, so they needed to find another. Look at verse 16. This is Peter speaking. This is a private setting. "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Peter is saying Judas's betrayal was prophesied by David. Verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And this is what happened to him. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out and became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. Not something you want on your tombstone. But look where Peter goes. For it is written. It is written where? In the book of Psalms. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Peter had his mind opened to see how that connected to the life of Jesus. This is a private moment with the disciples. Well, is that the only place that it stayed? No. Go to the next chapter. Go to verse 25. Peter is in the middle of his first sermon. He's speaking of Jesus, and verse 25, where does he go? For David says of him. He goes to a psalm of David. You may have been thinking as we were in Luke 24, well, before Jesus was saying that he was just in Moses and the prophets when he talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, why did he add the Psalms when he was talking to those in the room at the end of the night? Well, look what the disciples are referring to throughout Acts. They keep going back to David. They keep going back to the Psalms. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Verse 25, he's referring back to Psalm 16. Now, just in case anybody might wonder, was David writing about himself? Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He is not the one that in verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That can't be David, because David died. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Witnesses. Peter now has had his mind so changed that he's willing to speak in private to those followers and then public. But is it just those 12 that were impacted by this? Is it just these 12 that have their minds changed to be able to understand that? No, go to verse 25 of chapter 4. There we find additional followers. And this is after Peter and John have been arrested and released. Verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, this is not the apostles here, this is those that they came to after they were released. He said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They took Psalm 2 and they applied it to this particular event. They now understood because their minds had been opened. And just one final place, just to put the final nail in this point, Acts 13. The reason I go here is I want us to understand that this mind being opened to understand was not limited to those that were just there in that moment. This is what happens in the life of every believer. Because this is Paul. This is Paul. Paul was not there in Luke 24. On his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, which is in Turkey, preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom to go to the Jews. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That verse in Psalm 2 is referring, based on what Paul is saying, both to the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Peter in private, Peter in public, additional disciples, and Paul, all able to speak like this as witnesses to Jesus. Each would not have been able to do so unless they had a moment of truth where their minds were open to the understanding of the Scriptures. The first benchmark for a witness is the word of truth. Rely on the words of Jesus, the words of the Scriptures. The second benchmark is the moment of truth. The third is the message of truth. The message of truth. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Do you know what we call all of that together? You know it. I'm going to say it, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, that's what it is. The gospel. That's the gospel right there. That's the good news. The good news. He said, thus it is written. This is the source of the message of the good news. No witness invents their testimony. It is written. That's the source of the message of truth. What is written? That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. That's the heart of the message of the gospel, right? Christ crucified. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach to you Christ crucified. And that was such an anathema to the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile who couldn't possibly fathom someone who could save them that would be humbled in such a way. And the Jew who could not possibly believe that a Messiah would die. But that's the message of the gospel. You have to get Jesus right first. You can't simply just proclaim a Jesus of your own fascination or imagination. It has to be grounded in the Bible. It is written, and at its heart must be the sacrifice of Christ for sins and then his victory over sin and death. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of truth. And then in verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. That's the meaning of the message. That's the point of the message of truth. The source is from the Bible itself. The heart is the crucifixion of Christ. the Savior who came to offer himself in exchange for sin. And then here we have the meaning. What does that mean? The so what of the gospel? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. You know, people think they have a lot of problems in life. People think they need solutions to those problems. But the message and the heart of the gospel and the point of the gospel is that man's greatest problem is resolved in Jesus, so that they can turn from their sin and be forgiven. You know, there's all kinds of consequences that we determine for behavior in society and culture. There's a wide scale of consequences that we determine based on what our culture and our society would determine would be right or wrong. Some people face fines for holding church on a Sunday. We would say that's an evil approach to the law. But that's the consequence that our society has determined. When you speed and you get a ticket, you have to pay a fine. When you commit a crime and you're convicted, you often go to jail. Man sets a lot of consequences for a lot of actions. But the greatest consequence that we will ever face, that any individual will ever face, is standing before God and having to answer for their sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And there's no escaping that ruling but for Christ crucified. And it's not a matter of just mentally acknowledging that and saying, oh, wow, great, I'm glad that happened. I can believe that as long as I believe so many other things. I can live my life however I want and just mentally acknowledge that that's true, I guess. There's no harm in me adopting that and adding that to my life. No. The message is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That when God opens our eyes to see the reality about our heart and our condition before Him, that we respond in turning from our sin and placing our faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that is to be proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed in His name. It's the authority of the message. The authority of the message. The name of Jesus. You know, this is really, and you probably picked up on this, the Great Commission passage of the Gospel of Luke, right? And in the original Great Commission, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," and that is encapsulated in His name. These witnesses are to go in under the authority of Christ with this message. And I think it's important here to note here, we won't spend much time on it, but this word proclaimed there is important. Proclaimed, spoken, preached is another way to say it. It simply just means that it's delivered in a way to be heard. So don't buy into the triteness of thinking that the gospel is just something that you demonstrate or show, or somehow somebody's going to catch on to the fact that you mow your lawn every week and don't have your trash spread on your yard, and you're just kind of a good citizen. And so they are going to probably see Jesus in you because of that. No, it has to be spoken. It has to be proclaimed. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, and I wish we had more time, but we'll just take this. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? The spoken word delivers the good news of the gospel. And that word preaching and preach is the same exact word here in Luke 24 for proclaim. Proclaim. Here Jesus has given us the source of the message, the scriptures, the heart of the message, the cross, the authority of the message, his name, the manner in which it's delivered, it's proclaimed, the meaning of the message, which is reconciliation with God, and the audience for the message to all the nations. It's not just available to the Jews, it's available to everyone. That's where they are to go and serve as witnesses. The plan of God for preaching and proclaiming the gospel is to go and to bring that message to those that need it. The faithful witness is faithful to the message. They don't just rely upon the word of truth. They haven't just been impacted by the moment of truth, but they deliver the message of truth. They're faithful to that message. And then at the end of verse 47 and into 48, Jesus gives them the plan of truth. The plan of truth. Now, this little phrase here at the end of verse 47 really could go either way. Your Bibles probably tie it with a comma at the end of nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and kind of put a sentence, a period at the end of Jerusalem. Most of your Bibles may do that. But the original puts a period at the end of nations so that the phrase really looks more like beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And whenever you kind of have that at the end of a verse like that, it really can go either way. I like to look at it. I think that beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things is really more the direction of what Jesus is saying here. But regardless, his point is that you're witnesses, and this is the starting point. That's really what he's saying. That's his plan. His plan relies and includes them. All the way back in Luke 1, he says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke has relied upon witnesses to compile this entire gospel, and he's helping us understand where those witnesses originated from and the plan that God had for them to start. And that plan began in Jerusalem. They went from being passive witnesses, observing what was going on, to being active witnesses, proclaiming what they had seen. So they are to become these witnesses. They are the witnesses. That is God's plan, using these men as witnesses. And they weren't to leave in this moment, but they would leave from Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be the starting point. Jerusalem, the place that was the ending point for the life of Jesus, right? Remember, I must go to Jerusalem. And the whole last half of Luke is Jesus going to Jerusalem. That's where it ends for him and where it begins for the witnesses. And from Jerusalem, the gospel message is taken throughout the world. It remains in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters of Acts, and then God used the martyrdom of Stephen to take it further into Samaria, further into Judea. And then Paul helps deliver it to the rest of the known world at the time. Jerusalem was only the beginning of their witness and their testimony. The benchmark for a witness includes the word of truth. They must have had a moment of truth. They pick up and carry and deliver the message of truth. They follow the plan of truth. And Jesus promised that they'll be empowered by the Spirit of truth. Verse 49, behold, I am setting forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. They're to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. He would empower their ministry as the Spirit of truth. They would and have seen the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled, and they would wait for this promise of Christ to be fulfilled so that they would know exactly when and where their witness would begin. We don't have time to get into all the details here, but what Jesus says that they will be clothed with power on high. The power doesn't come intrinsically from them. It covers them. It hides all their frailties and weaknesses. And it delivers the message. There's one thought that I want you to have as we close this morning. Witnesses of Jesus. These benchmarks for faithful witness. When you think about it, as witnesses who rely on the word of truth, who are changed by the moment of truth, who proclaim the message of truth, who are committed to the delivery of truth and empowered by the Spirit of truth, which one of those comes from us? Which one of those are our contribution to this whole plan? You know, I think many times when we, as those who are now the ambassadors of the gospel, when we think of witnessing and being a witness, I think we place like this huge burden on ourselves as if that obedient act is relying upon us. But really, what a faithful witness for Jesus, not just of Jesus, but now for Jesus, is someone who completely relies on all that God has provided. And we just commit that everything that we say and every evidence that we give for Christ is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. We're not making up the truth. We're not trying to massage the truth. We're not creating the message. We're not following our own plan. We don't even have to use our own power, because it's not up to us with regards to its effectiveness as a witness. Our job is just to be a witness and to trust God for the results. That's exactly the place that these disciples were in, and exactly the place that we are in as modern day witnesses. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for these benchmarks that we can kind of gauge and measure our hearts against as those who have been changed by the word of truth. Father, when we think of being your witnesses, your ambassadors, your proclaimers, may we not think that there's anything in and of ourselves that we need to contribute, but may we simply faithfully discharge our duty in faith. In faith, relying upon your word. In faith, recognizing the change. In faith, proclaiming the whole message of the truth of the gospel. In faith, committed to your plan and not ours. And in faith, empowered by your Spirit. May we be transformed to be witnesses for Jesus to the world, just as you did with these disciples. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.